Well, this morning, we come to the end of Ephesians. So this is Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 24. Give ear to the word of the Lord. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the study of your word, especially of Ephesians over these last number of months, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would sink your word deep into our hearts, that it would take root. And bear fruit, Lord, and not only in our own personal lives, our families, our church, but in this world. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So it is an honor for me to be back in the pulpit this morning. I'm grateful for a couple weeks off. San Diego is beautiful. We had second summer, followed by torrential downpour, but it was a wonderful time. Grateful for Jeremiah and Jacob coming up. And don't worry, I don't think we'll spend 50 years in Ephesians. but this Sunday, as I said, we're coming to the end of our series in Ephesians, just in time for Advent, and we'll turn to the Psalms next week and work our way through eight Psalms, Psalm 97 until Psalm 104. So as we do wrap up this series, I want us to catch the vision of the whole book, of the whole study through Ephesians, of what God is doing, right? Of what God is doing, of where he is going with all of this, right? With all things, with things in heaven, things in earth, catching a vision of where he is going and what we have seen. So I want to begin with an overview of our study through this book, and then we'll look at some of the summary blessings that God blesses us with, that Paul prays upon our head in the last two verses. And these are some of the, most of this will be familiar, but these are some of the biggest takeaways from our study. This will be, as I've titled the sermon, a sort of epilogue, right? A last word, and it will be, by and large, an echo of the last several months. And through this reminder, my prayer is that God would stir us up by way of reminder to take all that we've learned, to take it to heart, and to bear fruit, so that we are not just hearers of the word, right, but doers of the word. So let us start with this overview. So in Ephesians, Paul has been proclaiming God's good news for the cosmos. It is the good news of grace and peace, right? It is the proclamation of grace in the sense that it proclaims God's redemptive kindness toward us, toward the cosmos, toward his people, and really toward all things, right? So in Mark's gospel, he has his telling of the Great Commission. And this is what Jesus says at the end of Mark 16. He says, Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? In Matthew, it's to all disciple of the nations. Here he says, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it to all of creation. The gospel is good news for all of creation. And I think we've seen this as we've looked through Ephesians. This grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ is not just the disposition of God toward us or his warm affection for us, although that is true, but it is his effective, fruitful, creative, and also recreative mercies toward us, his redemptive kindness found in his gracious presence in our midst, right? God does not just love us. He does not just love us from a distance. But his love is efficacious and it is brought near, right? It transforms us and it transforms all things. God not only created all things, but then he entered into what he made, right? In the flesh, Emmanuel, right? God with us, and also by his Spirit, which was poured out supremely at Pentecost. Our God entered into his cosmos and his gracious presence is raising us from the dead, forgiving our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness and causing us to grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ, whom God has set as head over all things, as a new head, right? Adam was the head of all things. Jesus is a second Adam. And the gospel that we find proclaimed throughout these pages is that God's gracious activity in our lives and in this world is redeeming us, leading us out of all sin, death, and hell, and leading us into all glory, right? All bliss, all life. And that destination, that place where his gracious presence is leading all things, is supremely a world of shalom, right? A world of peace, of not merely a lack of conflict, but it is a world that sings again, right? There's a harmony to that new world that God has inaugurated in Jesus Christ. All things come together to create something that is more glorious than the sum of its parts. God is drawing his created cosmos into a perfect singing wholeness, right? That is the true peace. That is the peace of God. That is where he is driving all things. Again, it is not merely a lack of conflict, but it is a wholeness. When you think of peace, biblical peace, think of wholeness, harmony, perfection, right, in that respect. Again, not just a lack of conflict. That's the negative side. The positive side is that everything would sing again together. Paul summarizes this in a verse found in chapter 1, a verse that we've had frequent recourse to over the period of studying through Ephesians. It is found in chapter 1, verse 10, and this is the succinct mission statement of the triune God, his eternal purpose for the fullness of time, and it is, as verse 10 says, it is that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Right? When you wonder, what is God doing in this world? What is God doing in my life? What is God doing in my family's life, in my neighborhood? This is what he is doing. Right? This is what he is doing. He is uniting all things, everything, to Jesus Christ, making it all one in him. This is the decree that went forth that was from before the foundations of the world, and this is what he is accomplishing down through history in our day and far beyond us. Now, as we've studied through this letter, we've seen how God is carrying out this purpose, how he is executing his decree, and how he is doing it all over the place. He is doing it with you. He is doing it with me. Right? He has drawn us individually out of our sin, made us alive in Jesus Christ. He has destroyed our own personal animosity and hostility toward God, right? He has taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh that feels. He has set a spirit within us so that we actually love him. He has taken out our flesh and given us life. We were once enemies of God, as Paul says. This is from chapter 2, doing the will of the devil from the heart. But now we have been brought near. Now we have been made friends through Christ's redemptive work. In fact, he's not dealing with just us personally, but he has formed an entire people, right, called the church. Also, this is a summary of chapter 2, a church, a people whose story this is, right, an entire people who have been retuned, remade to sing the praises of God once again. And as this work of God is being carried out, God Almighty delights to destroy the barriers that once stood between nations, between peoples, between mankind. First, we see this between the Jews and the rest of the nations, between the Gentiles. This is the mystery of the faith that Paul unpacks in Ephesians. That barrier that stood between the Jewish people and the Gentiles was the greatest chasm that separated man from man. There was a people that God had chosen out, and then there was everybody else. And in Christ, that barrier was destroyed, and all the nations were welcomed in. And as God's gracious presence is driving redemption in this world, he is reconciling man to man, nation to nation, and creating peace under the banner of Christ, making his kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, it is a kingdom of kingdoms. It is a kingdom where nations and peoples and tribes and languages come together and dine at the table, who join their voices together, who go through the same flood, right? Who are all baptized into the same name and sit with Christ singing his praise. So God has given us this peace, and then he commands us to keep this peace, to cultivate this peace. This is what we found at the turn of this book, at its halfway point in chapter 4, where Paul turns from statements of fact, from the indicative, to now the imperative. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, walk worthy of this great calling, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep, right, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you recall, this was a sermon that I preached in our joint service with Kings. And that word endeavor, it is a hefty word. In the Greek, it is called the spoudazdo, right? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Spoudazdo, it's not just endeavor, it's all, do everything you can, right? Make every effort, do your very best to keep this unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that not just we, again, but all the nations, all the baptized nations have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has retuned us, his people. He has turned our hearts back to him in love. He has knit us together to one another with even a strong seven-chord unity. As Paul continues in Ephesians 4, he speaks of the strength of this unity. It is sevenfold. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Right? That's the unity we've received, and we are called to keep it and cultivate it. Now, the church stands with Christ, who is our new Adam, right? And the church is his new Eve, and we stand in the kingdom of God as a new Eden. Right? We have been given this peace, this shalom. We've been retuned to sing his praises, to function how we are supposed to. And now we must live in this peace. We must walk in this peace and grow and be fruitful in this peace. Right? Adam and Eve were given the commission from that garden. They were to extend the dominion of God throughout the rest of the world. And so also we've been given this peace, and we are to extend it to the very ends of the earth, striving to see this peace swallow up the entire cosmos, right? So that the reign of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, might expand to cover every square inch of his created world. In the second half of Ephesians, Paul tirelessly then presses this exhortation into all of life, right? All things are being summed up in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle lays out for us what that new life summed up in Jesus Christ, what it ought to look like. And we were not surprised to see that it is one of overflowing grace. It is one of overflowing grace, what I called God's economy of grace. And I had occasion to quote from Martin Luther frequently, and I'm going to quote from him again. This is what he says. It's a very paradigm, captures the paradigm of the economy that God has ushered in quite well. He says, "For man is a creature placed between God and his neighbor as a medium which receives from above and gives out again below, and is like a vessel or channel through which the fountain of divine blessings continuously flows without intermission to other men." Right? That is what you are. Right? That is what you are. You stand before God and men, or between God and men. You receive from him, and you give out to those around you. That is what you are. You can quench that. You can deny it. But that is how God has designed you. And you function well when you actually fulfill that. So we receive from above and give out again below. Another analogy, like a tree. Right? We receive rain and nutrients, and we give forth fruit. And we ourselves don't eat that fruit, right? Others enjoy that fruit. We are made for others, right? We are made for others. That is how God has made this world. He has made apple trees for others. He has made you for others. That is how God has made this world, and that is how God is redeeming this world, by bringing it back to its created design. Now, so this grace, as we saw, starts in the church. It starts with the apostles and prophets, with the evangelists, and then also the pastors and teachers and deacons, receiving God's grace and then ministering God's grace. Again, receiving from God, giving out to those around, but it doesn't just end with them, right? Like a waterfall, it must continue to pour out. It must continue to pour out until it floods every corner of the cosmos. It is like a new flood, right? Pentecost is a new flood, a new Noahic flood. In Noah's day, it was a flood of judgment. Pentecost is a flood of peace. And just as the flood waters had to cover the entire surface of the earth in Noah's day, so also the outpouring of the Spirit must cover all things. He is poured out upon the head. You know, think of Aaron, the priest. He receives the anointing of oil, pours upon his head, but it drips down to his entire body. And so likewise, when the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and prophets, upon the head of the church, then it flows down upon the entire body. So men serving Christ in an official capacity, now as elders and deacons, minister God's grace by equipping the saints, equipping them for the work of ministry, right? So that then, in turn, every house becomes a small church with husbands and fathers ruling well in their homes, leading their wives, directing their wives in their labor, right? Giving of themselves to their wives so that their wives can bring that labor then to completion, so that their wives can glorify that work, can crown it, can perfect it. And husbands and wives come together ministering to their children, inculcating the love of Christ and of his kingdom in their kids, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right, in the paideia of the Lord, and raising them to be sharp arrows in their quiver, right? Sharp arrows in their quiver, as Jim Elliot would say, shot into the heart of the devil, right? That is what we're after. But raising up the next generation that will then continue that good work. So, of course, this is not just limited to families, but it is for all of God's people. Single men, single women are likewise given grace, which they in turn minister in their various capacities to those around them. Right? We can all be fruitful where we're at. The fruit might look different. It should all taste the same, because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It should all taste like the goodness of God. But just as a great vine is going to bear different kinds of different flavors of fruit wherever it's planted, so also in our different circumstances, we're going to bring forth a different vintage. But whatever station God has us in, this is what we're called to bear this fruit, to minister, to receive from God, and then minister that grace to those around us in our various spheres. So this grace that God has poured out into the world also renews the way that we do business. Right? It renews our work. We looked at that. In our modern sense, it renews the financial economy. The grace poured out in Christ transformed the ancient world. It renewed it. It gradually eradicated slavery, leading then into feudalism and then into the modern wage system. And his grace continues with us. It continues to renew our world. Right? We have not yet arrived, drawing us ever toward a more generous and free and glorious time when not only slavery shall be eradicated, but selfishness, right? Greed, covetousness, grumbling, discontentment, hoarding, right? All worldliness. When all of those things, which are actually more wicked than slavery, right? Or even really the source of slavery, those things likewise shall be eradicated. We are still moving toward that fulfillment. Remember John's vision at the end of Revelation, right? He saw, what did he see? He saw the new heavens, the new earth. Saw the heavenly Jerusalem, and he saw all the kings bringing their glory into the kingdom of God. Right, that is a vision for the end of things. The nations will gather to worship the Lord, worship the Lord, and labor for the Lord. Right, labor in seeing His kingdom beautified, His people enriched and prosperous, His created world cared for and cultivated and unfolded, because God has designed and wired creation with glory, with goodness, and we will spend everlasting years unfolding that, to see all the glorious things that God has woven into creation, right? We think the silicone chip, we think AI, we think an iPhone is impressive. Just wait, right? Just wait. There's more that God has put in this world, and then we'll actually be holy so we can actually use those things well. But this is, again, the grand overarching purpose, the mission statement of our triune God, decreed by the Father before the foundation of the world, secured and inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is being brought to its perfection by the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. I made the analogy, Christ is our husband, and a wife completes the work of her husband, and so also the church is bringing that work to completion, of course, assisted by the Spirit of Christ, but that work is given to us, right? It is not all, we need to continue needing that work, Christ's work, into every corner of the world. So this is good news, right? Clearly, this is good news for the cosmos, and it requires good work from us, and it requires us to carry out this good work, not from our own resources, not from our own strength, but in the strength of His might, right? The strength from His might. Again, to use Martin Luther's quote, analogy, we receive from Him. We must receive from Him strength and labor, laboring with the Lord in His Spirit, girded up, as we saw in the last sermon I preached on Ephesians, girded up with the full armor of our God. And as we do this, we are promised the victory, right? By God's grace going before and behind and all around us, he will succeed in conquering the world, right? The world that is infested with demons, that is infested with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers that protect and empower the present darkness. But Christ wins, right? Christ must win. He did not die in vain. He rose up and conquered sin, death, and the devil. He has won, and he will win. He is Jesus. He sits upon his throne. He cannot be conquered. Again, the word of God has gone forth. He will not be turned back. Death could not stop him. The godless Jews in Jesus' day, the apostate Israelites in league with godless Romans, could not put an end to what God was up to. The word of God went forth, and it must accomplish what it was sent out to do. This is actually said explicitly in Isaiah 55. Isaiah says, this is Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. He says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to eat to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. He shall not return to me void, but he shall accomplish what I please, and he shall prosper in the thing which for which I sent him." Right? The word of God cannot come back vain. The word of God that took on flesh will not come back with empty hands. He will accomplish what he was sent out to do. Our Christ will conquer. And so Christ will not stop. He will accomplish the Father's mission of uniting all things in him. So that is what we have seen over these last 9 months or so. That is the book of Ephesians, right, in a nutshell, in 15 minutes or so. And so now we turn to this next section. And as we'll see, the blessing that he ends with also summarizes the content of what he has discussed through this letter. But this last section, these last few words, or few verses, sorry, of Ephesians, after asking the Ephesians to pray for him, for Paul, that they would entreat the Lord on his behalf and give him success in his work. After this, Paul ends his letter with a mention of his present situation. Right? He is, remember, an ambassador in chains, awaiting trial in Rome. He mentions this, and then he turns and commends to the Ephesians Tychicus, who is his fellow laborer and the man who is delivering this letter to the Ephesians. He also, from Colossians, it appears he's also delivering the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, to them. These verses, or some of them, are pretty much word for word found in Colossians. But look at verses 21 through 22. He says, But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, I will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus, this dear friend of Paul's, a faithful co-laborer of his in this work, he has this job of delivering the letter and of giving a more personal report of how Paul is doing to these Ephesians. Recall, when Paul left these Ephesians in Acts 20, he left weeping upon their shoulders, right? There was great love between the Ephesians, the saints in Ephesus, and Paul. And so he's sending Tychicus to his friends, right? Not just to those whom he ministered to, but to his dear friends. And so he wanted to comfort them with news about himself. He wanted to comfort them with news about his affairs, not necessarily good news, as we might think of it. I don't think Paul was thinking that he was going to get out of his situation very easily or anytime soon. But it was the good news that Paul was proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, before kings, before governors, before the children of Israel, even as the word of the Lord told him when Jesus stopped him on his way in Damascus, right? The Lord stopped him and said that, "I will take you and I will set you as a light to proclaim my word before kings and governors and the people of Israel." And so Paul's pointing and saying, "See, the word of the Lord is being proved true even in my chains." But Paul was in Rome. He was an ambassador of Jesus Christ, an ambassador in chains. But as he says elsewhere, this is from his letter to Timothy, his second letter, which is some commentators believe is his last letter. This is 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, "For the gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." Right? The word of God is not chained. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Right? So my dear friends in Ephesus, don't worry. Right? I might be enchained, but the word of God that I've just unpacked in these six chapters, that word is not chained. It will go forth. It will accomplish what he has promised. In fact, his word to me, you know, the mission he's given me, I'm watching unfold before my eyes, even as I'm in chains. So that is comfort. That was comfort for their hearts. For again, this gospel is much bigger than Paul, much bigger than the saints in Ephesus. God is making all things new, and Paul set the example by rejoicing to play his part. Just like we, right, just like the Ephesians, just like we get to rejoice in playing our part. Whether that means as a single man, a single woman, as a husband or wife, a father or mother, whether as rich or poor, right, popular or unpopular, skilled or unskilled, we get to play our part even if we are chained in some way, even literally chained. Right? The word of God must go forth. The word of God will conquer. It is not chained. And so we play our part and we get to, like Paul, rejoice that the word of God is adorned by our faithful labors, whether small or great. Our faithful labors will contribute. Right? The word of God will conquer, and our faithful labors will contribute to that conquering word. So from this warm recommendation of Tychicus, Paul turns to end his letter with a blessing, right? With a benediction. This is fairly typical of Paul. He bookends his letters with blessings. He started off this letter to the Ephesians with a blessing. If you look at the first chapter, verse 2, he says to the Ephesians, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here, he ends his letter with something similar. As an aside, why do we have a blessing in the beginning at the end? Well, because Scripture does, right? Paul did that, and so we also, in our own liturgical service, we reflect that. We start with a greeting, right? "Grace to you," and then you say it back to the minister. And then we end our service with a blessing, and we receive that. We're just imitating Paul in that. Okay, so let us look at this final benediction, and this will help direct our meditation for the remainder of our time this morning. So look at the final couple of verses, verses 23 through 24. He says, "Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Again, here's a blessing, something similar to what Paul wrote at the very beginning of his letter, but now it is richer, right? It is a richer blessing because Paul has, over the course of six chapters, unpacked what he means by this grace, by this peace that he is praying upon their heads. And so, as we come here, he prays these same gifts upon our heads, but now together in an expanded fashion, right? Notice, he ends not with just a blessing of peace, which he started with, but a blessing of peace with, and of love with faith. Right? That's now, it's expanded. He also ends not just with a blessing of grace, but grace directed especially at those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So these blessings, these are the gifts of God which we have received and which continue to stream on down to us from the Father through the Son, worked in us by the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit who is in our midst. And these blessings are richer than life, right? Because they are life. They are the richest treasures that God has given to us, that Christ's blood has purchased for us, and they are the seeds of everlasting life. For the rest of this morning, I want to unpack these blessings. Again, these unpacking it will largely be in review of things that we've come across in Paul's letter, but it will serve as a fitting epilogue to our study. Paul's final word to us, his parting blessing and exhortation as we head into the Psalms next week. So to begin with, and to start with peace. Now, we have peace, right? We have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ peace for the brethren, peace for the church, in other words. God has, through Jesus Christ, made peace with us He has reconciled us to himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is vertically what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. He has made peace with us vertically between him and us. But if we have been given this peace, then the expectation is that then we would go make peace. Right? We've been given this peace, and now we must make peace. We must pursue peace with all people. Now, we must live at peace with others, as Paul says in Romans, so long as it depends upon us, because we are to be peacemakers. Right? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, why? Why does he say this? Why will peacemakers be called the sons of God? Well, because as we've seen, God is a peacemaker, right? He is the peacemaker, the supreme, the greatest peacemaker. And those who go and do likewise imitate their Father who is in heaven, right? The gospel is this proclamation of peace. Christ has accomplished peace on the cross, and the Holy Spirit is working that peace out through all of creation. And so when we participate in that, well, we are sons and daughters of God who is the peacemaker. So remember, this is what the Lord is accomplishing in the world. He is bringing all things into this harmony, uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth, uniting it all in Jesus Christ. That is the game plan. And so we are charged, as we've seen throughout this study, we are charged to pursue this. That means that we are charged, as I exhorted this morning, we're charged to put off all bitterness, all anger and clamor, all resentment. We are called to put off self-centered ways, right, together with greed and covetousness. We put off slander and gossip and evil suspicion and envy. We turn away from strife and contentious dealings against cold shoulders, right, and passive-aggressive tactics. These are not peacemaking. These foster strife. These foster contention and turmoil, not the wholeness and perfection that is found in the heavenly kingdom. We pursue peace by putting off all of that, all that belongs to the flesh that is corrupted by sinful desire, and in its place put on Christ, right? We put on Christ, the Prince of Peace. So we have peace, and we are called to cultivate that. And secondly, we have received love with faith. Right? We have received love with faith from our God. He has poured out into our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit, so that we are now filled with divine love, love that is tethered to our God by the cord of faith. This is, of course, the command that we have received. It even undergirds our pursuit of peace with one another. We don't just seek peace begrudgingly, right? We don't just seek peace out of sheer duty because we have to. We enjoy peace with one another and we pursue it out of love, right? That's the actual motivation. In imitating our Father, it was for love that God sent his Son to make peace with us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? That peace, that reconciliation that we have received from the Lord comes from the heart of God, comes from his love for us. This love drives us to pursue peace. It drives and goads us in the best way to seek to bring blessing to those around us, especially to those in the household of God. It was this love that led Christ to take on frail flesh and die for our sake. It was this love that took him to the cross. And it was this love that could not be buried. It was this love that could not be forgotten and lost forever. Christ's love, it was and is love that burns hotter than hell. Right? It is love that burns hotter than hell, which death himself could not stomach. When death took it into its stomach, into its bowels, it had to spit Christ out. It could not handle the love of Christ. It was and is that love which Solomon sung of in Song of Songs. This is Song of Songs 6, or chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. It is that love that is as strong as death, jealousy, as cruel as the grave. Its flames are the flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the flood drown it, right? Nor, for that matter, could death extinguish it. That is the kind of love that our God has for us. Christ was compelled by this love, and so also we see in the life of Paul. Right, Paul was compelled by this love. We see, as I quoted from, or as we see in Ephesians, as I quoted from Timothy, he was an ambassador in chains, basically on death row, and yet he is rejoicing in that. And why? Right? Why is that? Well, because Paul is driven by love. That is what compelled him. It was not sheer duty. It was this love. We heard him say earlier, "Therefore I endure all things." And why is that? Well, for the sake of the elect, he said, out of love for the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul was compelled in this way. Reflecting on his own ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Right? This is the heart of Paul's ministry. This is what drove him, and is the same heart that drove Christ, that drove our triune God in the work of redemption. They are compelled by love. Paul knew that he was himself loved by God, loved by Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ did not just love him, but gave up his life so that the world could be summed up and united in him. Again, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul knew this. He caught this vision. He caught this love, laboring mightily with this divine energy, and he, like his Lord, gave up himself for this mission of divine love, of seeing the world united to Jesus Christ, who is her proper head and husband. And we find this elsewhere throughout his letters, in particular 2 Corinthians 11, where he speaks to the Corinth church. He says, I sought to bestow you as a wife, a chaste virgin, upon Christ. Right? He sees himself as this bridegroom who loves the church and loves to see her united to her proper head and husband. It was for love of Christ, for love of the church, that he laid down his life and was poured out as a drink offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the love that Paul had and has, and which he prays upon our own head, right? Which he blesses us with. This is a love that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so how do we respond to that? Right? What does that mean for us? Well, we too have to catch it in our sails. We too have to be animated by this love. We have to be filled by the Spirit of Christ, which again, we saw in Ephesians 5. We're not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit sent from the Father through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are driven by this love, rooted and grounded in this love. In turn, we love the saints. In turn, we love the elect who have yet to come into our fold. We love the world that God has made, right? Every creature in it, the cosmos that Christ is lovingly uniting to himself. Remember Mark 16, preach this gospel to every creature. It is good news for every creature. And so we labor to see every creature receive this word. Now, practically speaking, this means doing hard things, right? Getting out of your comfort zone. Doing inconvenient things, pursuing a life oriented around bringing blessing to others. Forget about yourself, right? That's the message of the gospel. Forget about yourself. The love of Christ compels us. It teaches us that we cannot live for ourselves anymore, right? Forget about yourself. Forget about your own narrow life. Forget about pursuing what makes merely you happy. I'm not saying forget about happiness, but forget pursuing what makes merely you happy. You need a greater happiness than that, right? You need to pursue a happiness that runs the scope of the cosmos, right? You need to pursue a greater happiness that encompasses all things, that runs the entire length of the universe. Have dreams and goals and a life that is bigger than yourself, right? Seek to live a hard life for the sake of others. Individualism, which has largely swallowed up our day, individualism really is lovelessness, right? You see those videos, those short TikTok videos or Twitter videos of the woman who has no children and her day, how it goes. That's miserable. She's just living for herself, right? It's just this completely self-contained life. Or the couples who marry and don't have kids because they want to have two incomes. It's just a life that is fully absorbed. They are black holes, right? That is not how God has designed us to live. We are not made for ourselves. We are made to be given away. You are not designed for yourself. Get out of that. Right? Open up your eyes and look around. You were made for God. You were made to worship God. You were made to live in fellowship with God. You were made to be His, right? His son, His daughter. And what does God do with all of those who are His? Right? What does He do with all of His people? What does He do with all of His stuff? He gives it away. Right? He gives it for others. He gives life so that it's this cascading waterfall. He gives his favorites for the life of the world. That's what God does. We look at the Old Testament, he gave Noah, right? He gave Noah for the life of the world. Noah labored to build this ark, and he invited in all the world to come into this ark and not be drowned in the flood. He brought his own household in, right? Only his household heard the word and came in. But we live because Noah gave his life for that, right? We all, our life is downstream from Noah's faithfulness. Noah was given for the life of the world. He was given for you, right? To be preserved in that ark. And so also the Lord gave Joseph, right? Joseph was given for the life and future of his people. God gave Moses for the nation of Israel. God gave Joshua for the future of his people in the land of Canaan, right? And the whole life of the nation of Israel, what many of them missed in Jesus' day, they were a people given for the life of the world, right? For through them, the nations would be blessed. It was not to be kept to just themselves. They were to be given for the life of the world. And through them, of course, came the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose life would be sown supremely so for the life of the world. So you belong to God, and what does God do with all those who belong to him? Well, he gives them away. He gives them away for the life of others. Listen to what Christ says. This is Matthew 16, verse 25. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Right? So lose your life for Christ's sake. Lose your life in loving others, in loving your spouse if you have one, right? In loving your kids if God has given them to you, in loving your employees, in loving your employers, in loving your customers and your neighbors and your friends and your family, in loving the broader church. Right? Do not live for yourself. Rather, give up your life to give life. That is what God has made you for. Give your life away. Give it away for love's sake. And in that, right, do that, not giving it to some garbage yoga care or yoga escape adventure thing. Rather, give your life away to fulfill the ministry that Christ has given you. Right? And as you do that, you will find life. That's what Jesus promised. Right? You give your life away for Christ's sake, and then you're going to actually find your purpose. And you, in your own part, will contribute to enlivening and redeeming the cosmos. You will contribute to Ephesians 1, verse 10, of God's eternal decree of uniting all things in Jesus Christ. But remember, this love, as Paul says, this love is with faith. Right? It's not just love, it's love with faith. You cannot do hard things if you do not trust the Lord to bring a harvest from it. You have to trust him. The love of God will lead us to do things, hard things, but in order for us to carry out that work, we need to have faith, trusting in his promises, trusting that if we do, in fact, lose our life, that we will find it, right? That there's a lot at stake in giving your life away. You need faith. You need to actually see that your God is faithful and that those who do lose their life for Christ's sake, he is faithful to keep them and give them back, that what we have committed to the Lord, we trust that he will keep it, that he will bless it, that he will grow and multiply it. In fact, Christ our Lord himself prayed this way. He prayed that as he carried out the hard work that was given to him, the hardest work, that his Father would bless it and make it fruitful. This is pretty much the content of his high priestly prayer found in John 17. This is just one part of it. He says, "I glorified you on earth," speaking Christ praying to his Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Right? What do we see here? Well, Christ committed his labors of love to the Father, trusting that they would not be in vain, trusting that he would not actually sink to the grave and remain there, that he would not be buried and forgotten forever. He gave his life trusting that he would find it, that it would bear fruit in this earth, and that great glory would come from it. And so also must we. We must love with faith. We apply ourselves to labors of love and by faith commit it all to the Lord, asking that he would, one, make it fruitful, right? Make it fruitful, make it actually do something, the small labor that you have called me to do, let it actually bring forth fruit. And secondly, let me be able to enjoy the fullness of its consummation, right? The full harvest with you. Right? We don't want just our work to be fruitful, but we want to enjoy the fullness of it. And Christ did too. And so we cultivate the peace that we've been given with God and with the brothers. We cultivate love with faith, orienting ourselves around the hard work that Christ has entrusted to us. And thirdly, grace, right? Paul prays upon us the blessing of grace. Now, throughout Ephesians, I've repeated over and over, even earlier this morning, what this grace is. Grace is not merely God's favorable posture toward us, right? He does smile at us in Jesus Christ, but it's also, he comes and makes his home with us, right? He dwells in our midst, so that as with the Israelites who are traveling through the wilderness, meeting all kinds of foes, right? Their one comfort was that God was in their midst, right? God is in our midst. We see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He is in our midst. He will go with us. He will go before us. He will go after us. He will protect us. God is with us. And that same promise we have received, right? We have received. We have not only been given a task, a mission, we have not only been given labors of love to carry out, trusting in his faithfulness, but what does Christ say when he commissions his disciples? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." But he doesn't stop there. Right? That's the mission. He doesn't stop there. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? Our Lord does not send us into the land of Canaan without accompanying us, without his presence going with us. And so we have been given a great mission, but his grace is with us. Christ never abandons his ship, right? He is always at the helm of his ship. He has fashioned his church, his ark, from his very body, from his very blood, and he is with us still. The gracious presence of Christ, our Lord, is with us, and so we have confidence that he will lead in the victory, that he will lead us through every storm, that he will fight in every battle, and that we will come out victorious in our battle and otherwise losing battle, right? The enemies that we face are far greater and stronger than us, but our battle is a winning battle because Christ is with us. And so we have great confidence. We have sure hope. We have good comfort. Paul speaks in this way of his own apostleship. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Right? Paul himself was energized by the grace of God. Christ, by his grace, by his blessed Spirit, dwelt with the apostles, dwelt with the early church, and he has never abandoned, not once, his church. There is not a ditch. It's not how Constantine comes to his throne and then the Holy Spirit disappears and church goes into the dark ages and then the Reformation. No, Christ has always been with his church through all that period of time. He's never left, and he has not left us today. This is, as an aside, why we are optimistic, why I'm optimistic at least. I don't know about all of you. But Christ is in our midst, right? That is profound. That is all of our hope. That is all that we need. Christ in our midst, energizing us and going before us. He will see to it that we do not fall flat on our face, right, unless we need to, and then he is faithful to lift us up again. That is really the history of the church, through fits and spurts, through defeats and victories, through ups and downs. Christ leads his church onward toward victory. Not because we are anything in ourselves, right? Not because we're pretty or special or that we wield political authority or have academic credentials or have all our doctrinal ducks in a row or because we sing out of the cantus or we have lovely voices, nothing like that, but because we have Christ, right? Because we are Christ's body, he is our head, and he is with his church. He has defeated sin, he has defeated death, he has defeated the devil, and he will continue the work and finish the work that he began. That is all of our confidence. So Christ graciously dwells in our midst, leading us forward, but that's not it, right? That's not the end of our passage. Paul ends not just with a benediction, or Paul ends his benediction, or pen, Paul ends not just his benediction, but his letter with a qualification, a very important qualification that should be to us an encouragement, but also a warning. For Paul writes, right, "Grace be with all," but he doesn't end there, "grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." There's a qualification there. Now, I personally don't like how the New King James translates this last word, sincerity. I don't think it really captures what the Greek signifies. It is better rendered incorruptible, or even better, undying or immortal. That's a better rendering of the Greek word. So it should read, I think, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. Right? Grace be to all those who love our Lord with undying love. This is, in all of this, the all-important qualification. We have seen what Christ the Lord is doing in this world through this whole study of Ephesians. He is bringing to pass the eternal decree of his Father. He is uniting all things to himself, making the cosmos sing again. Right? That's good news, very good news. But notice, only for those who love Jesus. Only for those who love Jesus. Those who have no love for Christ, as Paul ends his another letter saying, he says, let them be accursed. Right, that's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Grace to all those who love him with an undying love, but those who don't love him, they're not a part of this. Right? Let them be accursed. The most telling thing in our lives is exactly this. Right? This is the crux of the matter, what everything else hangs upon. Do we love Jesus? Right? Do we love Jesus? Do we have a love for him, even just a little bit, right? Like his love for us. His love that burns hotter than hell, that cannot be quenched. All of this hangs upon that. God in Christ is uniting all things to himself, making all things one in Jesus. And the question is, well, has your heart been united to Jesus? Right? Do you love him? Do you love his ways? Do you love his people? Do you love his word? Do you love his love? Right? Do you love Jesus? The most important thing is that we love Jesus and that we keep our love for Jesus burning hot. Later in the New Testament, something of a scandal, I think, after Paul is dead, Christ does visit the Ephesian church. The Ephesians are one of the seven churches, you'll remember, that receive a direct address from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walks among the lampstands in the book of Revelation. And in that letter, what does Jesus say to the Ephesians? What does he charge them with? He says that they had forgotten their first love. Right? The letter ends with grace be to all those who love Jesus with an undying love, and fast forward maybe 30 years, you've lost your first love. You've let your love for Jesus grow cold, and then he calls them to repent. Right? Turn away from that. Return to me. Do not forsake your first love. Do not let your love for Jesus grow cold. Otherwise, this glorious vision of what God is doing in the world, you're cast out to utter darkness. Right? Do not be among those who have no love for Jesus Christ. Do not be like the Ephesians in Revelation. Do not forget your first love. Do not let your love for Jesus grow cold, but let your love for Jesus mature and grow stronger. Be loyal to him. Confess your sins. Do not hide from him. Cleave to his word. Let it examine you, right? Pray like David did. Let your word examine me. Trust in his promises. Hope in his strength. And pray to him, right? Ask him, right? These are not our own resources. We don't muster up more love for Jesus. We cultivate it and we ask for the Lord to fill us with his love. Give me more affection from you, Lord, right? Let me love you more. This is his gift to us, but he does call us to abide in it. He says in John 15, abide in my love, or in other words, remain in my love. Don't go outside the bounds of my love. Don't leave my love. Do not forget my love. Do not grow cold. So abide in the love of Jesus. Love him with this undying love that no trial can extinguish. Rejoice in his gracious presence in our midst. Cultivate love with faith for the mission of our God, for the church and those outside of Christ. And be fruitful in the peace of God. And labor to see the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, encompass the world. Right? This is the epilogue. This is the last word of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his last word to us. And as we come to this table this morning, we see that our Lord meets with us. And he feeds us, he nourishes us, he strengthens us for this glorious work. We are his body, as we've said. He is our head, and we have no life apart from him. Right? Again, we need to receive from him in order to give out. We have no life from him. The body has no life apart from its head. His blood, his flesh, his life must flow to us from him. And he is pleased to nourish us. He is pleased to share his life with us, even as we by faith partake of the bread and of the wine. So come and be nourished. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for what you are doing in this world, what you are doing in our lives, in our family, in our church, in this this nation, what you are driving all the cosmos to. We rejoice that all things must be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance to us, that we might participate in that good work and carry it out faithfully in our day. Pray especially, Lord, that you would not let us grow cold in our love for Jesus, but that as we age, as our families age, as our church ages, Lord, that we would be marked by a fervent and genuine and fruitful love of Jesus our Savior. For we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.